Good morning. I've got a roving mic, so you'll find out that I don't need this. Well, it's our privilege to be here this morning, and we cherish the opportunity to be with you brothers and sisters here at Faith. If you haven't met my wife Karen, so there she is. These are our daughters, Katie and Noelle, here with us this morning. We also have two invisible children. They're not really invisible, but we have two children who are in California. We have two older sons. Our first son is just graduated college and is a seminary student and working on the pastoral staff of a church in Santa Barbara. And our second son is a sophomore at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, so they're near to each other, but distant from us, as so many of you can relate to, I'm sure. I've been in this sanctuary before, so I feel somewhat familiar with the sanctuary, but I was realizing that I don't think we've ever had the opportunity to worship with you, because within a few weeks of our arrival on the island, we got involved at Agania Heights, where I have been the interim preaching pastor for the last 3 years. So I haven't had that many opportunities to get around, so it's great to be worshiping with you as well. It is my privilege to read the scriptures to you, first of all, this morning as we begin. What I would like to do is kind of walk you through Habakkuk. So if you're not familiar with where Habakkuk is, I'll let you have a few moments to find it, because I'm going to read just a couple of sections from it, but I'm going to make several references to Habakkuk as a whole. So if you find Habakkuk, keep it open, because we're going to walk through a little bit of this wonderful prophet. I would like to read, first of all, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then I'll skip down and read the first four verses of chapter 2. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Now to chapter 2, first four verses. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for its timeless riches, for the reality that any time a believer opens your word, your spirit is working in consort with it, for your same Holy Spirit who inspired it and breathed it into being is the Holy Spirit who lives and moves and dwells and illuminates its meaning to our hearts and our lives. We seek that collectively as your people this morning, and we seek that truth individually as your Holy Spirit has the power to apply it to the various situations of our lives. We look forward to you doing that this morning, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first time we arrived and stepped foot in this region of the world called Micronesia, we were visiting what was then Pacific Islands Bible College, PIBC, and we spent a few weeks here getting to know different individuals, and we had opportunities to speak in chapel and different kinds of things like that. And then we had the opportunity for 1 week during our time here to go to Chuuk and visit our
so we thought, what a great opportunity it would be to see not only Guam, but to go to where probably we'll never again visit, or at least we didn't think we would never again visit. And so we hopped on the little plane and went down to Chute with Dave Owen, our president, and we motored out to, through the lagoon, and we went out to the island of Toll, where our campus was then located. And we spent some time getting to know the people and enjoyed meeting different people. And then there kind of came this time in the afternoon where there was this lull. It was just open. There was nothing really scheduled, and they said, well, we'll have dinner later with some of the faculty and staff. Right now, there's a couple of hours that you can do a variety of things, and they gave us some choices. And one of the choices was, we can take you in a little boat over to the adjoining island of Paca, and then you can take a little hike up to this spot called Two Turtles Cave. So we thought, okay, well, I guess we'll do that. They said, we have 2 hours before dinner, so make sure, you know, that you're back, and we'll have dinner back here until 2 o'clock. I should have noticed at that point that I was the only one wearing a watch. So we get in this little boat, and we motor over to Paca, which is actually kind of connected to Toll. We come around the bend, and there's this beautiful little island with these colorful little houses, and some of the locals are standing out. I guess they knew we were coming. They're kind of waving to us. And we motored up to the island, and we disembarked. And there we met the chief's wife. The chief was off-island. So we met the chief's wife, and all of these beautiful little children were out there to greet us. So we thought, okay, we've only got a couple hours. Now we've got about an hour and 40 minutes. We better get up to this Two Turtles Cave so we can get back to Toll in time. Well, instead of going hiking, we were led over to these little steps outside the mission house there, and we sat on these steps. Now, fortunately, Manuel Rockholz was with us, and he speaks fluent Chutese and English and German and whatever else he speaks, I don't know. And so he was able to kind of interpret for us what was going on. Have no ability to speak Chukis, and most of the people there, I don't think, spoke English, so we sat there and looked at each other. So after about 5 or 10 minutes, no one was saying anything. I was looking at my watch, of course. And I'm looking over at Manuel, and I'm looking at Karen, and we just sat there. No one was really saying anything. No one was doing anything. The chief's wife sat there in front of us on the bench. She just kind of looked at us and smiled. So we smiled back and we sat there. 10 minutes. 15 minutes. 20 minutes. Now some of you are chuckling because you know exactly what's going on. Because you know the cultural differences. And there we sat. And finally, almost a half an hour had gone by, and I looked over at Manuel and I said, I think we better get to this Two Turtles Cave because they're expecting us back on Toll. Just relax, he said. This is what we do in Chuuk. I said, okay. But I thought to myself, do what? We're not doing anything. And there we sat. We looked at them and they looked at us, and these beautiful children came out, and the next thing we know, they brought out a guitar and they came out and sang for us. And I'm not saying it wasn't a wonderful experience. It was, but I have to be honest, I was looking at my watch thinking, they're expecting us back on Toll. Don't we have to get going? Next thing we know, out come the coconuts. So we sat there and drank coconut juice together, and I was looking over Manuel. He didn't seem worried about it. So I thought, well, I guess I'm not going to worry about it. Finally, I kid you not, it had to be 45 minutes had gone by that we had just sat there with these people, and finally, Comer shows up and says, well, let's take the walk up to Two Turtles Cave. Great. So we finally start walking, and we are going to be so late when we get back to Toll. People are going to be very upset. So we start walking toward Two Turtles Cave, and we walk for about 5 minutes, and then we came across this family sitting out in their front area on the grass, and we stopped and talked to them for a while. And we stood there and just talked to them. Well, we didn't talk to them. Homer was talking to them. Next thing they know, they send their boy up the coconut tree. And he comes down with the coconuts. What are we doing? We're sitting there drinking
thinking, wow, we're almost at 2 hours. A little while later, we walk further and meet some other people. We stop. A little while later, we finally get to Two Turtles Cave. We go into the cave, and there was bats flying around and tell us the legend of two turtles coming together to open up this cave. And it was fun. It was interesting. But at this point, well past 2 hours. Well past 2 hours. And I'm thinking to myself, this is really a disaster. We've got to be back at Toll 20 minutes ago. So we start walking back, and next thing we know, Comer leads us up to the house of a man who is one of the pastors. And so we find out that we're both pastors, and out come the coconuts. And we stood there and really didn't communicate again. We kind of sat there and looked at each other and smiled. And more time was clicking off the clock. And finally we get back down to the village, and we sit there for a few more minutes. And finally, I think probably 3 hours had passed. 3 hours had passed. We finally get back in the boat. Manuel's got the things he needed out of the missions house. And we finally turn toward Toll. And we're going back across the little lagoon. And I look at my watch and I said, Manuel, are we in trouble? I mean, we've been out here for like 3.5 hours. They were expecting us back in Toll like an hour and a half ago. And he looks at me, shaking his head. And with, ironically, a thick German accent, he says to me, you Americans, you're always in such a rush. You see, he said, in Chuuk, we just enjoy each other's company. And sure enough, we got back to Toll, and dinner wasn't ready, and we waited some more, and we just enjoyed each other's company. I should have known. I was the only one wearing a watch. You know, something was painfully obvious to me at this point. It became very clear to me that I was not operating on the same schedule that these people operate. In fact, it became obvious to me that my whole conception of time was totally different than theirs. But you know what? You can live with that. You can adapt to that. We've been here for into our fourth year now. We've adapted to a lot of those kinds of changes. That's okay. But this is where it becomes a real challenge. It becomes a real challenge when in your spiritual life you realize that you are not operating on the same schedule that God is. When you realize in your own spiritual life that apparently his conception of time is not the same as yours. And the story of your life comes down to waiting. Even though we find ourselves hating waiting, we're going to discover this morning as we look at Habakkuk's prophecy that waiting in God's economy is not necessarily bad news. After God had pronounced judgment on the northern nation of Israel, Habakkuk, like the famous prophet, his contemporary Jeremiah, is really concerned about the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, if you were to look at Jeremiah's prophecy, which we don't have time to do right now, but if you looked at Jeremiah's prophecy, you would notice that Jeremiah spells out more details of what's going on in Judah at this moment. It turns out that the people of Judah are back to their own old tricks. They despise the poor. They are rejecting justice. And they are going about their merry little way. You see, to Habakkuk then, this prophet, this righteous man in the midst of this world, it appeared to him that Judah had passed the place of no return. Sadly, from Habakkuk's eyes, all he could see is judgment coming. To Habakkuk, it really wasn't a matter of if God would pronounce judgment. For Habakkuk, it was a matter of when God was going to pronounce judgment. Have you ever realized that one of the great questions of the spiritual life is, why does it seem to take God so long to do something? Have you ever just honestly stopped and thought, you know, one of the struggles of the spiritual life is, why does it seem to take God so long to do something? But what we learn out of Habakkuk's prophecy is that God, in fact, had a plan. Unbeknownst to Habakkuk the prophet, God was not only looking at Judah, he had his eyes on the Babylonians, sometimes called the Chaldeans. You know, to put it from a human perspective, he was waiting for the Babylonians to get bigger and stronger because it turns out they are the key to his plan. Now let me give you a little background to appreciate the relative size and the power of the Babylonian kingdom. All you have to do is realize what they had just done to the Ninevites. And when you realize the significance of the city of Nineveh, you realize how powerful Babylon was. Nineveh was a city that was so significant. It was 3 miles long. That's a big city in the ancient world. It was 1.5 miles wide. And the ancients said that the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was surrounded by a wall that was 100 feet high. This wall was so massive that it was wide enough for them to run 3 chariots side by side around the walls. And yet this very city, Nineveh, in a short period of time after its siege by Babylon, became a grazing place for sheep, and it would remain buried in the sand for 2,500 years, just as Nahum had prophesied. How? At the hands of the Babylonians. Well, what the people of Judah don't know, but what Habakkuk soon learns, is that in a short time, the Babylonians are going to turn their gaze westward. They're going to say, we've knocked off this kingdom, and this kingdom, and now it's time to target Jerusalem. It's now about 605 B.C., 605 years before the coming of Christ. Israel to the north is gone, taken away by those Assyrians years before this. And now Judah, the kingdom in the south, is left, but they are wallowing in their sin. And righteous Habakkuk wants to know why God isn't doing something. Now, to be sure, by the way, Habakkuk is also Jewish, just like his comrades. But Habakkuk is more concerned about God's glory than he is the status of his own brothers and sisters. So Habakkuk finds himself crying out, and this is what most of us seem to be familiar with about Habakkuk. He's crying out, God, why do you sit here while your people are so disobedient? Why aren't you doing something when you can see that the people of Judah are wallowing in their disobedience? One man writes, he could not reconcile the sordid situation in Jerusalem and Judah with God's hatred of sin and his righteous nature. And Habakkuk has a case to make. God is righteous. He himself says this, and he visits sin on the 3rd and 4th generation. So Habakkuk is sitting there between God and the people saying, you're righteous, but your people are a far cry from it. Aren't you going to do something? And the uniqueness of Habakkuk is that his prophecy grows out of this tension, out of this concern. He's very different than the other minor prophets as a result of this, because what you have in Habakkuk's prophecy is a dialogue. As you look at Habakkuk, you can see it's a conversation between the prophet and God, and it revolves around 2 questions. So now to our text. There are 2 questions that basically provide the superstructure for Habakkuk's prophecy. The first question comes at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Habakkuk is speaking. I just read these words to you. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? He says to God. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law, that is God's law, is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Why? The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. In short, Habakkuk is asking, God, why are you allowing evil to triumph among your people? It's a fair question, isn't it? Well, along with these two questions come two answers. So to the first question comes an answer. And the answer is, God says, be reassured, this evil will be punished. I didn't read verse 6. It goes like this. God speaking back to Habakkuk in response to his question. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. This was the answer Habakkuk was not anticipating. You see, the answer to his question, why are you doing anything when your people are so unrighteous, is I am going to respond to them and punish their evil, but I will use the Babylonians to do so. In fact, it's in this famous context that the promise of verse 5 arises. I love this verse, chapter 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, God says to Habakkuk. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Little does Habakkuk know it, but God is going to bring justice. And the reason I haven't told you, God says to this prophet, is because you wouldn't have believed it if I had told you. And you know what? Once again, God was right. Habakkuk would not have believed it had God told him. And that's why you have a second question that pops up later on in chapter 1. The second question comes in verse 13. Here now, in response to what God has just said, Habakkuk says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you sit idly and look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In other words, what Habakkuk is saying is, you mean to tell me, God, that you are going to punish your own people with another people that is more wicked than your own people? You're God. You can't allow the wicked to bring judgment on your own people. As Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, you can't condone evil. This gives rise then, of course, to the second answer to Habakkuk's second question. It starts in chapter 2, but it's more clearly spelled out in chapter 2, verse 8. Here is God speaking, but he is speaking to Babylon, and this is the answer to Habakkuk's second question. God speaking, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Don't worry, Habakkuk. Babylon's evil will not itself go unpunished. By the way, chapter 3 is Habakkuk's righteous response. When he realizes that he can't figure it out, but he must praise God anyway. In fact, notice the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 18. In the midst of all of this, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Well, Habakkuk may be the famous prophet, but if you're like me, I know that he's not the only one who has questions. Now, maybe you've never found yourself saying, God, why? Maybe you're more righteous than I am, and you've never cried out to God, Lord, why are you doing this? Or, why are you doing this now of all times? Or, how long, Lord? Like the prophet, aren't there times when you just can't quite figure it out? It seems to me that there comes a time in every Christian's life when, like the prophet, you cry out, why? Why am I having to wait? But the good news this morning is not just that righteous prophets also struggled with this stuff. The good news is that through this prophet's story, God tells us how to live during these times of doubt and struggle. Habakkuk is not just about struggle, it's about how to live in the midst of the struggle. You see, in Habakkuk's turmoil, God offers him nuggets of timeless wisdom. And it is this wisdom that we must cling to when we can't figure it out. Back to chapter 2. After reassuring Habakkuk that God says he will provide an answer in a vision that he is supposed to write down, God tells the prophet this. Chapter 2, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Now listen to this. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Perhaps the hardest word for a believer to hear from God is wait. We can tolerate a lot of things, but when we're told, no, just wait, it's so difficult. And it doesn't help that we live in an age of fast foods, ATMs, and hyper-speed computers where you get answers immediately. A few years ago, you'd buy a cell phone and you had to go back home and plug it in and wait for it to charge up. Now you get your cell phone and it's charged already and all of your contacts have been transferred into it. We're waiting for someone to invent a big computer where we can put the word wait in there and then just obliterate it. Get rid of it so we no longer have to wait for anything, right? There's a story told of Phillips Brooks, who was the famous New England pastor. In fact, he's the one who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem. And Phillips Brooks was a great preacher, and he was really highly regarded in Boston. And one day, this otherwise really calm man, never was just kind of unflappable. One day, his associate walked into the pastor's office, and Phillips Brooks was just pacing back and forth. And he could tell that the man was very anguished. He was really upset about something. And Phillips Brooks was pacing back and forth and back and forth. And his associate was stunned by this because he'd never seen the man so upset. And he finally said to him, Dr. Brooks, what's the matter? Why are you so upset? What's the trouble? To which the pastor said, the trouble is I'm in a hurry and God isn't. Isn't that the case of our lives sometimes? I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. And all we can do is wait. But that's not the answer we want. It sometimes seems to me that when we cry out to God, of course we don't want to hear no, but the other thing we do not want to hear is wait. We're just not good at waiting. We don't wait well. And so I've titled my sermon, Hating Waiting. What do we usually do when we're forced to wait? Instead of waiting, we usually take things into our own hands. So what happens? A little problem in the marriage, you run out. Something going on in the church you're just not comfortable with, so you go find another church. The boss isn't treating me well, you quit and you go to another job. It seems to me with all the high-tech innovations we have around us now, that is the reason why, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the virtue of perseverance has been extinguished from our culture. You ever notice that? Very little perseverance is left anymore because everything is so immediate. Well, as insensitive as it sounds, I think that sometimes we need to learn, as we would tell a two-year-old child, we are not the boss of the world. You know, every once in a while with a two-year-old, you have to say to that child, you know what? You are just not the boss. You are not in charge of the world. Well, it seems to me that even as adults, sometimes especially on the spiritual level, we need to tell ourselves that. We are not the boss of the world. It is not about you. We should probably have a plaque emblazoned on our wall with Isaiah 55 on it. Isaiah 55, these great words are so pertinent to what I'm talking about. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God's thoughts are way beyond ours. His ways are beyond ours. His timing is beyond ours. And the Word of God is clear. He is in charge, and here's the bad news or the good news, depending on how you look at it. There's nothing you can do to change it. There's nothing you can do to change the fact that His ways are higher, His timing is higher, and His thoughts are higher than our own. Jesus illustrates this in the miraculous story of the death of Lazarus in John 11. Maybe you remember the story. Jesus and his entourage are apparently a couple of days walking distance from Bethany when messengers catch up to them and say, "You must get to Bethany because Lazarus, your dear friend, is lying ill." They knew that if Jesus would get there, he would be healed. What does Jesus do? Apparently, his timing is not ours and his ways are not ours. Instead, the text says, so Jesus decided to wait 2 days. Why would he wait 2 days? What was he thinking? Well, of course, next thing you know, Jesus and his entourage go to Bethany, and they arrive, the text tells us, 4 days after Lazarus had been laying in the tomb. Martha, of course, runs up to Jesus. "Jesus, why are you putting us through this turmoil?" Mary herself is anguished because we're told she comes up next and says the same thing. "Jesus, if you had only been here, our brother would not have died." Then we find out that sure enough, Jesus' thoughts are not ours, his timing is not ours, and his ways are not ours. You see, what Mary and Martha discover is while they waited, a work was being done in their day that they wouldn't have believed had they been told. And the next thing you know, instead of a simple healing of someone who's sick, a dead man walks out of a tomb. His thoughts aren't ours. His ways aren't ours. His timing isn't ours. Because you wouldn't believe what he was doing if you were told. And so now, we wait. Now, if that was the end of the sermon, you might be upset with me before I left. Because some of you are thinking, okay, makes sense, but why do we wait? Why does he call us to wait? Well, consider this. Waiting puts us in a unique place where God can work with us to fortify our faith. Waiting puts us in a unique place where God can work with us and fortify our faith. Let me back up for a moment. There's one overarching promise that you get from the New Testament especially. It is a promise that is repeated over and over again. It's found, for instance, in Romans 8, 28 and 29. I don't think we'll turn there because we don't have time. But in Romans 8, 28 and 29, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells us that we've all been predestined for something, that believers are preordained for for a certain thing. And in verse 29, he makes it very clear. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is repeated throughout the New Testament all over the place. In other words, the truth is, everything that comes along in a believer's life, everything that happens, the good, the bad, and the ugly, even waiting, is a means by which God is forging us into the image of Jesus Christ. When we can't figure out why he's not acting earlier, he is simply calling us to wait, because in the waiting comes seeking, and in the seeking, he forges us into the image of his Son. When we just can't figure it out and we find ourselves waiting, what do you do when you're waiting? When you're waiting on God, you turn your attention to him and you call on him and you cry out to him. And that's where God wants us, because right when we're in that spot, God comes alongside of us and he fortifies our faith and he shapes us into the image he wants us to be. Waiting exercises faith. Waiting exercises faith. Emphasis on the word exercises. The most famous words out of Habakkuk's prophecy actually come the last words I read in the scripture reading. Chapter 2, verse 4. The words quoted by Paul, the words that absolutely revolutionized the world of Martin Luther. Chapter 2, verse 4, simple line, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. We've heard the verse, but notice, the context out of which it comes is waiting. Right before that, the prophet had been told, you must wait. Why? Because the righteous live by faith. Why else the words of Isaiah 40:31? Those who wait for the Lord, what? Shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is a promise to the one who waits. And that is why, from God's vantage point, your having to wait, as frustrating as it is good news. For the single reason that it makes us look to him to find fortification for our faith. I love this lesson that Jeremiah learned, and with this I'll close. Jeremiah learned a wonderful lesson about waiting. It's not found in Jeremiah's prophecy. It's found in the book of Lamentations. Not usually someone's favorite Old Testament book. But in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah hears these words. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. What are you waiting for? Some of you this morning testified to what you're waiting for when you came up here and shared your prayer request. Because if you're not sure what you're waiting for, think of the things you are praying for. What are you waiting for? Some of you may be waiting for healing, some kind of a healing in your life. Maybe some of you here are waiting for a reconciliation in a relationship. Maybe some of you are here waiting for there to be a new tomorrow in your life emotionally. Maybe some of you are here waiting, as I've heard repeated to me over and over in the years of pastoral ministry. Maybe you're waiting for your adult children to come back to Jesus the way you raised them. What are you waiting for this morning? I leave you with this. The Lord is good to those who wait, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are reminded this morning, among other things, that it is all about You. Inasmuch as we like to think, and sometimes we have ourselves convinced that it's all about me, it's not. It's all about Your glory. We thank You for reminding us of that simple but profound reality even this morning. That Your ways are beyond ours, Your thoughts are beyond ours, Your timing is beyond ours. And yet we also want to come before You this morning, Lord, honestly as the prophet did, and some of us here need to just cry out before You that we're frustrated because we're waiting for something to happen. Thank You for being a God who hears us as we cry out. In fact, a God who wants us to cry out, because when we're in that position, You change us into the image of Jesus Christ, that which Your followers are predestined for. Now we would ask that, even though we admit that we don't like to wait, that You would give us the patience and the perspective to see that the things You're doing in our lives as we wait are good things, because You are making us more like Jesus Christ. All of these things we pray with thanksgiving in His name. Amen. And some of us here need to just cry out before You that we're frustrated because we're waiting for something to happen. Thank You for being a God who hears us as we cry out. In fact, a God who wants us to cry out, because when we're in that position, You change us into the image of Jesus Christ, that which Your followers are predestined for. Now we would ask that, even though we admit that we don't like to wait, that You would give us the patience and the perspective to see that the things You're doing in our lives as we wait are good things, because You are making us more like Jesus Christ. All of these things we pray with thanksgiving in His name. Amen.